Good morning. Welcome to Antioch. The first thing we need to do is dismiss kids for kids' church. So any kids first through fifth grade that would like to go towards the doorway, we have a couple leaders there, Tim and Midge Mock. They can lead you to our classroom down the hallway. So make your way over there. And the kids in that age range are welcome to stay in here during the sermon, or they can go to kids' church. So it's up to you as parents. We are in the second week now of a new sermon series that's going to take us a few months to go through, and it's a series that we kicked off last week in the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's way towards the end of the New Testament, if you're wondering where it is. We have a stack of some Bibles back there if you'd like to follow along with a hard copy. Otherwise, of course, use your phone or electronic device, and we'll be putting some of the text up here on the screen too, the main passage we're looking at. But this series that we started in 1 Peter, the title of it is Exiles. And we're talking about what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus that Peter refers to as sojourners, as resident aliens in a world that's not our own. So how do we live as followers of Jesus in a world that's broken because of sin, a world where we may face persecution and definitely suffering? How do we navigate life in a world like that as followers of Jesus? And Peter touches on a lot of different areas of life, a lot of different topics, family relationships, interaction with the surrounding government and society. It's a great letter. I'm really excited about these next few weeks as we get into it here. Let me summarize a little bit what we talked about last week. We spent some time talking about an introduction, who wrote it, where was it going to, but it's written by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 apostles or disciples of Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately, was a very, very good friend of Jesus, spent time with him in his public ministry for three and a half years or so. And Peter was one of the inner three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They spent the most time with Jesus, the closest relationship to him. So Peter is the author of this letter to this group of churches and believers. And let me show you where he was writing to. We can put a map up here. This is a map of Asia Minor towards the top right corner here, modern-day Turkey, so if you can visualize that. And this letter was meant to circulate to a large region, this region towards the top there, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus. And these are territories of the Roman Empire spread out, a lot of rural areas, small towns. Peter's writing to this large group of believers and new churches in this area of the Roman Empire. That's who's receiving this letter. And we don't always have an outright statement of the purpose of a letter that has been written in the New Testament. Sometimes we have to piece that together. But in 1 Peter 5, towards the end of this letter, verse 12, Peter tells us, this is why I wrote. This is the reason. This is the purpose why I'm writing to you. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So as we'll see, Peter's purpose, he comes back to it over and over again. Two things. Stand firm in, well, actually, here's what the grace of God is. Purpose number one. Here's God's great grace in salvation. I want you to understand it. And then number two, stand firm in it. And especially in the heat, the stress of life, suffering, persecution, brokenness, stand firm in that grace. That's his purpose, and we'll see that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our main text for today in chapter 1. We're going to cover a lot of ground and move through some verses. Lord, thank you for this time here this morning to worship you in song, to worship you now from hearing your word. Lord, we pray that we would be changed by it, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to get a greater glimpse, a greater view and understanding of how great your salvation in Jesus is this morning, that we would respond in worship, that we would respond by your power bringing every area of our lives in line with who we are in you through Jesus Christ, those of us who know Jesus in a personal way. As we look at your great salvation, Lord, do that in our lives, we ask this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many of you are our parents? Quite a few, right? We have quite a few young families. We have some older families. We have some empty nesters. So you will identify with a little bit of what I'm going to say. When our kids, Ava and Luke, were very young, before they could talk, we taught them a couple phrases or words in sign language, and this is about all that I know about sign language, right? So before they could talk, like at mealtime or if they wanted something, we'd teach them please. Anybody ever teach your kids that? Or thank you. I think this is the motion for thank you. Is that right? So with the please in sign language, I remember my daughter Ava, my son Luke, before they could even talk, sometimes it would be nice, please, but increasingly, at mealtimes especially, it was more like a beating of the chest, like, give me more. I don't think it was exactly, please, may I have some. Give me more food. Now, we also taught them, as I remember back, it's like the obligatory thing to teach your kid, and it's totally for the parents. It's not for the kid's benefit at all, but we could say, how big is Ava? Or how big is Luke? And then we'd raise their arms and get them to repeat like robots, like, so big, right? Even before they could talk, how big is Ava? So big. How big is Luke? So big. Well, that's what we're going to see. That's what's in my mind as we look at this passage this morning in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. How great is salvation? And Peter's like, so great. Like, it, so great. I can't even motion with my arms. I can't even explain it with human words and language. How great it is. He stretches for language and images to explain to these Christians and to us here today how great, so great, is God's salvation. Let's see what he says. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not now seen him, you believe. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's a lot in there, isn't there? And the Apostle Peter, he starts out this letter with a doxology, just bursting into praise. He praises God for the amazing salvation that God has made possible through Jesus Christ. And three times in this passage, Peter uses this word salvation. That's just as a parenthesis, it's really helpful when you're reading scripture, if you're reading a section like this, if you see repeated words, repeated phrases, it's a good indication that that's probably the main point of what the author is trying to communicate, God through the human author. Here he uses the word salvation three times. Salvation referring to God's work, God's initiative in rescuing mankind, humankind, from sin, from death, from the devil, through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And it also can refer to, in the Bible, more of a cosmic view of this rescuing, the renewal of all creation. So sometimes in Scripture, salvation refers personally to the experience and the reality that an individual can experience through faith in Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be rescued from sin. But it can also refer to this big redemptive history, cosmic idea of God renewing all of creation through Jesus and what Jesus has done. Now, the emphasis in 1 Peter 1 here is this personal relationship, this personal experience of salvation. That's what he's talking about. Well, here's the question that we want to ask this morning. Why? Why is the salvation God has made possible through Jesus so great? Why is this rescue operation that God has done, why is it so great? What's the big deal? There's three reasons that Peter gives us here in these three sections of this introductory paragraph. And these reasons, as we look through them, as we go through each one of the three, they, number one, should increase our gratitude to God. We should respond as followers of Jesus to praise God even more, to have a greater glimpse and picture of how great God is and then how great the salvation in Jesus is. But I think there's a second purpose here too. These reasons, as we look at these three reasons for how great salvation is, they form sort of an apologetic for Christianity, an argument for why Christianity, why following Jesus is better, why it's the best option out of any other faith system, any other approach or way to live your life, to anyone who might be on the fence regarding Jesus. And maybe that's you here today. And if it is, we're glad you're here. This is a place where we want you to be able to ask questions and to be comfortable with exploring the truths of who Jesus is, kicking the tires, so to speak, of Christianity. Maybe you're asking, why would I want to follow Jesus? I asked that at one point in my life before I became a believer, before I became a Christian. Why would I want to follow Jesus? Why is it so great? What's the big deal? Well, Peter is going to give a lot of evidence for why that is. From somebody who walked with Jesus, who spent time with Jesus, knew him better than almost anyone else. So here's the first reason why salvation is so great. Number one, verses 3-5. In Jesus, we experience a new life with the guarantee of future glory. A new life with the guarantee of future glory. Now, Peter is going to pack a lot into verses 3-5. He goes over five different blessings of the new life. Five blessings for the new life for followers of Jesus. So we're going to work through these. Number one, we're born again. We are born again, he says. He refers to this new birth. And this idea that you see in the New Testament of this new birth, this being born again, we need to understand, we need to realize it's vastly different from any Eastern religious framework regarding being born again. There's a lot of ideas in our culture, if you look around at New Age spirituality, Buddhism, other faith systems that would talk about a rebirth or a being born again. Very different what Peter means by that. In Christianity, we're not heading towards some rebirth someday in a different existence, a reincarnation sort of experience where history is cyclical and life is cyclical and this life affects the next life and things just keep going in a circle in this rebirth pattern. That's not the message of Christianity at all. We get to experience, as followers of Jesus, a new life right now, in this life, that's so dramatic, that's so revolutionary, the analogy of a being reborn is used. A rebirth. I mean, stretching, using human language to show how great and how dramatic of a start and a beginning the Christian life is. It's like being reborn. It's a new birth. Being born again, Peter says. Now, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. And surely Peter heard Jesus talk about this many times. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with a religious leader that needs to be born again. That even though he's a religious person, he doesn't know Jesus in a personal way yet. And he hasn't experienced this dramatic beginning and new life in Christ. So Jesus tells this Pharisee, this religious leader, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Peter, talking about this new birth back in 1 Peter 1, Peter says it's according to God's great mercy, his great mercy that this happens. And Peter also says that this new birth, this being born again, it's initiated by God. Look at what he says. He has caused us. He has caused us. So let me ask you, what part did you have in your physical birth? If I told you that I was born on April 29th, it would be a strange response for you to come back to me and say, great job, right? Great work on that. Great work being born, right? That's Peter's point. That is Peter's point. There's an emphasis here on the sovereignty of God in salvation. God's done this. God initiated the rescue. God, the Father, has caused you to be born again. And yet, even though Peter says that and emphasizes that and wants these believers to see how great and sovereign this God is in rescuing them, he's going to talk about our faith. Four times he mentions faith in verses 5 through 9. So he's stressing both elements. God caused you to be born again, but that also required a response of faith, which God was at work as well. Listen to what one author says. Jonathan Dodson, he has a Bible study tool that he's put together on 1 Peter, like a 12-week study. And he says this, with new birth comes new life, the power to live a truly human life, to turn from sin, and to enjoy God's love and grace. Apart from the new birth, we distort our humanity through self-centered living. Let me read that again. Apart from the new birth, we distort our humanity through self-centered living. The beauty of the new birth is that we do nothing to gain this new life. So apart from faith in Jesus, you and I are actually a slave to our own self-centeredness. Unless God steps in, unless God brings this dramatic new birth experience into our life through faith in Jesus. That's the first blessing. He keeps going. Number two, we have a living hope, a new birth, and a living hope. Peter uses the word living six times throughout this letter. And here, living, it means that the believer's hope is sure, it's certain, it's real. It's opposed to the deceptive, empty, false hope the world offers. One commentator points that out. Jesus, his resurrection is central. Notice how Peter calls it a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, pairing those things together. We live because Jesus is alive. It's a hope, a certainty about the future that is alive and able to be experienced in the here and now because Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the grounds of our hope. That's what Peter's saying. We live because Jesus lives. Well, let's keep going. The third blessing, we have an inheritance, a new birth, a living hope, and an inheritance. Notice how our inheritance in Christ is described. Look at what Peter says in verse 4. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, you can see how he's stretching, using language to communicate how great this inheritance is. This future inheritance reserved for us that we get a foretaste of in the here and now. Now think about inheritances in terms of estates and financial planning in our world. They can be lost. They can be squandered. They could simply be used up before they can be enjoyed. Maybe you know a story like that. Somebody that had a great inheritance, and for whatever reason, when it was time to pass on that inheritance to the next generation, to family, to children, whatnot, it was gone. There was nothing left. Well, Peter's saying this is an inheritance that's unlike anything else in this world. It's certain, it's secure, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Listen to what Jonathan Dodson says again. The inherited world is described by Peter as imperishable, like the resurrection body. This is a world that will never break down. Peter is pointing our hope toward a world where decay has no sway, corruption never enters in, and nothing ever wears out. Our inheritance is a sinless, resurrected existence in God's renewed heavens and earth. So look at it this way. In the Old Testament, God talked a lot about Israel's inheritance, meaning the land of Canaan. He rescued them from Egypt, brought them into the land. That was their inheritance, their great inheritance. Peter uses that language and that imagery at a whole nother level to say it's not just a physical land that believers in Jesus will receive, but an inheritance that involves a living hope, a resurrected, glorified, eternal body, just like Jesus when he rose from the dead, and not just the land of Palestine, a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. That's where we're headed. He's going to say more about that. But that's the inheritance that believers are to look toward. Fourth blessing. We have a faith guarded by God's power. Look at what he says here. We are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And just to point out here again, notice the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in faith. They're juxtaposed. They're put right next to each other. God is sovereign. Our faith is only kept by God's power, but yet there needs to be a response of faith. And the relationship between those two is that God enables us and sustains our faith as we live as exiles in this broken world. That's what Peter's saying. Let's keep going. The fifth blessing here that Peter lays out, we have a future salvation at the return of Jesus. So as you look at this idea of being rescued, being saved from sin, from death, from the devil, the Bible takes different vantage points, different perspectives on this truth of salvation, of rescue through Jesus Christ, okay? It can speak in terms of, I have been saved in the past. There was a point where of initial salvation where I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I said, I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to believe in Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior. And that's when the Christian life begins. That's when I became a follower of Jesus, when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ and I said, Jesus, I want you to be king. Many of you have done that. Some of you maybe not yet. That's that I have been saved in the past. Or the Bible can speak of the present. I am being saved. I'm being progressive. I'm growing into the image of Christ in the here and now. His Spirit is working within me to change me. I am being saved. Or it can speak in the future tense. I will be saved. There's this ultimate final salvation when Jesus returns one day where I'm going to be like him. I'm going to see him face to face. So I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Here, Peter places the emphasis on that future salvation to be revealed. When Jesus comes back, when he wraps things up, when we're like him, when he judges sin and it's gone once and for all, looking forward in hope to that aspect of salvation. These three different perspectives. Now, Peter's looking forward to seeing Jesus again face to face, which makes sense. Because in Acts chapter 1, if you read the account, the story of when Jesus left the apostles and went to be with his heavenly Father, when he ascended, the apostles were there, Peter among them, and Jesus gives them a kind of a commission, last words, and then starts floating up into the clouds. And the apostles are left just kind of gazing, mouths gaping open up into the sky. And pretty soon, an angel appears and says, okay, it's time to get to work, right, with what Jesus was telling you to do. And the angel tells him, in the same way that you just saw Jesus go to be with the Father, he's going to return that way, just like that. So Peter is waiting for that day. Peter is looking forward to that day. And now he's seeing Jesus face to face. I mean, Peter has been dead a long time. He's seeing Jesus face to face, but he has that same hope looking to when Jesus returns, wraps it all up, that we have today. This living hope in a future event that should influence the present, should change how we live in the here and now. That's what Peter's saying. A new life, an amazing new life, a great salvation for followers of Jesus. That's Peter's first reason for why salvation is so great, this new life in Christ. What's the second reason why salvation in Christ is so great? Look what he says, verses 6 through 9. Through salvation in Jesus, we experience an inexpressible joy, even in suffering. Look what he says again, verse 6. In this, I take that as everything he's just said in verses 3 through 5. In this, in this whole truth about this new life, in this, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do now see him, you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We see three truths here about joy in Christ, and not simply a fake, happy facade. I mean, inexpressible joy. I just love that phrase he uses. Deep within, that you can't even put to words, that is true in the life of a follower of Jesus. He says three things. Our rejoicing, it's a supernatural joy. Our rejoicing is a supernatural joy. Not just the power of positive thinking, or I'm gonna think positive thoughts today. No, he's talking about a joy that is God-given, that is from outside ourselves, that you can't have apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing on this earth that can give you this kind of inexpressible joy that Peter's talking about apart from faith in Jesus. Second, he says our rejoicing, it doesn't downplay the reality or the purpose of suffering. So he's not going to shy away from the fact that our existence, even mixed with this joy that we have, in this life, our existence is filled with a lot of hardship, brokenness, suffering, maybe even persecution. We live in a broken world. We're exiles. That's what he's talking about. Persecution was a very real thing for these early Christians. And right now, the main type of persecution that they were experiencing was society kind of turning up the heat. Social ostracism, pressure, financial pressure, pressure upon families, family systems, being slandered by those around them that don't follow Jesus. But a very real threat existed for physical persecution, being harmed, even killed for their faith. And Peter uses an image here of the smelting of metallic ore to describe how suffering impacts followers of Jesus and our faith. Look what he says. Suffering or persecution in our lives, it does a couple things. Number one, it's a purifying crucible for our faith. It purifies our faith in Jesus. It removes the impurities. It shapes us more into the image of Christ. And then number two, suffering, it also has this purpose or this result of revealing the genuineness of our faith. That's what he's getting at. It purifies our faith in Jesus, but then persecution, suffering, hardship, it can actually be used by God to show the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So if persecution comes, if the heat is turned up, and someone says, man, this isn't worth it. I'm checking out of this Jesus thing. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't want these readers to go that route. Well, here's a key thing that we see with this discussion that Peter gets us into with suffering and faith. There's no such thing as meaningless or purposeless trials in our lives. There's no such thing as trials or hardships or suffering that are without meaning and without purpose. Now, do we always see exactly what those purposes are? Do we always see exactly God's wisdom in what we're going through? No, absolutely not. But on the general level of purifying and pointing us to Christ in our faith, everything we go through has meaning. Listen to what one author says, Tom Schreiner. He says, the idea is that the sufferings believers experience are not the result of fate or impersonal forces of nature. They are the will of God for believers. The New Testament regularly sees sufferings as the road believers must travel to enter into God's kingdom. We should not deduce from this that sufferings are somehow enjoyable or that a specific reason should be assigned to each suffering, nor should we minimize the evil actions of others in inflicting suffering. Peter assured his readers, however, that God is working out his plan even in their anguish. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and he works that out even in the hardships and sufferings we go through. That's Peter's point. And that then increases our hope, right? As we look to God. The third thing he says about our joy here is that our rejoicing is lived out as we walk by faith, not by sight. Think about verses 8 through 9 from Peter's perspective here. How he talks about how these believers, they don't see Jesus physically face to face, but they love him. They believe in him, but they can't touch him. It might have been tempting for these new Christians to say, "Sure, Peter, sure. It's easy for you to talk about loving Jesus in the midst of trials, right? You knew him personally. You saw him. You got to touch him. You got to spend years with him. You walked around Israel with him for 3 years. Sure, Peter, easy for you to remain faithful to Jesus. You knew him as a close friend in a real relationship, but not us. We have to go by your eyewitness testimony." And I think Peter taps into that temptation a little bit that they could be sensing. Well, here's the amazing truth. It's that even though we, as well as the readers, the recipients of Peter's letter, they and us, we've not seen Jesus physically. At least, I don't think anyone in this room has. Physically, face to face, talked with him in the flesh and blood, right? We haven't seen him or touched him, but we can still believe in him. We still love him. We still worship him, and we still experience deep joy in him. We can experience the continual presence of Jesus in our lives through his Holy Spirit, just like Peter did. We have the same Holy Spirit guiding us, indwelling us, living inside us that the Apostle Peter had. The same one. He has no advantage in terms of knowing and experiencing this deep joy in Jesus. He's no advantage over us. We have the same Spirit of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's an amazing truth. Let's keep going. Why is salvation so great? Third reason. In Jesus, we experience a long-awaited gospel of grace. Look at verses 10 through 12. This is enough. There's enough in here for a message all just on these verses, but we're going to kind of fly through it. A long-awaited gospel of grace. Look what it says again. Concerning this salvation, comes back to that. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now announced to you. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter is talking, he's thinking here about the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, looked forward to the coming of Jesus, wrote about it, but in a glass that was foggy, that wasn't totally clear. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know the timing. They didn't know exactly how God was going to put the pieces together. But they had this hope in a coming Messiah and the coming of Jesus and a salvation and a grace that was going to be manifested in a greater way in the future. That's what Peter's talking about. But look at what it says here about the nature of Scripture. I think it's important to pause on this for a moment. What does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? I mean, we use that word inspired or inspiration in a lot of ways. We could say that you had an idea about what you wanted to do for lunch today that was an inspired idea, right? Or you were inspired to write a poem, or inspired to do a work of art, or you're inspired to in a business decision at work. But to talk about the Bible being inspired and the way that it's that word is used in Scripture, it's talking about something that it's a totally different category, qualitatively different. A book, a work of literature, yes. Using human language, yes. Written by human authors, yes. In a historical context to real people, yes. But a totally different book in the sense of its nature, its quality. It's the written revelation of God. It's God-breathed. What's the nature of that divine revelation? Verses 10 through 11, they're very important in helping us understand the nature of how God inspired Scripture. Peter tells us that it was through the Spirit of Christ that was working through these Old Testament prophets. Isn't that interesting? He refers to the Holy Spirit, but he calls it the Spirit of Christ, showing us a couple things. That God, his Holy Spirit, was working through the personalities of the human authors of the Old Testament to communicate divine truth. That's the first thing. But he also calls it the Spirit of Christ, showing that Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, was actually existing before Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Speaking of the Spirit of Christ working through these Old Testament authors. Second Peter, Peter's other letter that we have, it gives us a similar kind of parallel passage on this inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's a great couple of verses to understand the nature of Scripture. The Old and the New Testament, 66 books written by many, many authors over thousands of years, different personalities, different historical contexts, different backgrounds. God works through them by his Holy Spirit to communicate divine truth that he wanted us to have written down ultimately as Scripture. It's awesome. Peter's touching on that. So Peter, what he's doing here, he's talking about how great salvation is. And he's explaining the great privilege that these readers in modern day Turkey and Asia Minor, these readers, these first century Christians, they have this great privilege, and so do we. They're experiencing this long-awaited grace that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, pointed to, longed for. They didn't get to see it. They didn't get to see it. But these first century Christians and us are at a different place in redemptive history, in the story of God's plan, to where we're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and we get to experience the great grace that those Old Testament prophets only saw from a distance. Isn't that incredible? We get to experience it. We get to have this great grace, this great mercy of God in our lives, shown through Jesus Christ and what he has done. I've got this picture in my mind. A few weeks ago, we were able to watch my niece, who runs cross country for Colorado Christian. She came here to the U of M for a big meet a few weeks ago, a cross country meet. And I had never been to a cross country meet before. And this one was big, so it was pretty crazy. But you get at a cross country meet, you find where you initially want to start, see the runners go by, right? And we see our niece Hannah go by, and then we run to another vantage point to see where they're going to come by next, the runners, and then to another point. And then what we did is ultimately go to a spot by the finish line where they funnel them all into this course towards the finish line, and it's pretty crowded at the finish line. And especially for me, I'm not a tall person, so I was tempted to like crawl on the ground actually to look under people's legs, but I didn't. But anyway, you can't. It's hard to see. You're trying to get a vantage point. You're trying to look as the runners come by. We're looking for our niece Hannah and trying to get a vantage point of the race and the runners and the finish and all this. This is what Peter is talking about. The Old Testament prophets, they're like trying to get a view. They're trying to look into God. How are you going to work out this great grace and salvation and promise of a Messiah? What's that? How's that going to come together? What are you going to do? And he also mentions the angels that have been created by God that are longing, he says, to look into these things. They're looking at history, the angels, and they're saying, oh my goodness, what's God going to do next? How's this going to work out, right? And they don't get to experience the salvation in Jesus that we do, this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So you've got Old Testament prophets, angels, looking in, trying to get a vantage point, and we're in the race. We get to experience it. We get to experience this great grace available in Jesus Christ on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. So that causes Peter to say, so great, right? So great, this salvation, greater than you can possibly imagine. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let me leave us with a couple questions here as we close. Number one, are you experiencing this great salvation through faith in Jesus today? This great salvation, it's not just a head knowledge about Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a heart knowledge, and it's available to you, each one of us, today. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, what in the world are you waiting for? That's what Peter would say. What are you waiting for? I mean, this is the best deal ever. The gospel. And you can do that simply by saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. And if that's you, I invite you to do that today. And tell somebody, talk to somebody, one of the leaders here, and we'd love to pray for you about that. Second, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you a gospel optimist? And I love that term. Jonathan Dodson, again, uses it in this study that he put together on 1 Peter. He says this, when global unrest, cultural turbulence, personal suffering, destructive theology, or everyday turmoil strikes, how do you respond? It's easy to become overwhelmed by such things, but Peter desires his audience to know that they have a unique ability to step back from their historical situation and view life from a transcendent perspective. Now here's the key, listen to this. If in Christ, we possess the gift of gospel optimism. Gospel optimism insists that no matter how dark the times, we have every reason to hope in Christ. No matter how dark the times, we have every reason to hope in Christ. Is that our perspective today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great salvation that you have given us, Father, in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make that known even more to our hearts, that we would sense it, that we would feel it, that we would grasp it, that we would be motivated by it and who we are in you, Jesus, to live this week. May we respond in praise and worship and gratitude. And Lord, as we look to the future in hope, would you change how we live in the present? God, would you do that by your power? We ask in Jesus' name.